Father, we thank you so much again for another day. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, the chance to gather together as your children. Help us never take these simple, beautiful, pure times for granted. Help us to bask in the glory of your word tonight, Father. Just really enjoy it and be washed and be cleansed from the thoughts of the flesh and from the ways of the world. Father, most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and sending him out of heaven to become a man, to become our substitute once for all, so that whoever humbles himself and trusts in him will have eternal life. We thank you for your grace gift, Father. We ask your blessing upon this message. Have your Spirit guide us and teach us. And it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. The Difficult Passages, Grace and Works, Part 15. Let me start this way. We know the Bible says God is love, and also that God possesses perfect righteousness, among many other attributes of his, all being perfect. But God is love, and at the same time, he possesses perfect righteousness. While he desires to treat everyone in grace and mercy, that's his heart, he also always does what's right. That's just who he is. He always does what's right. Enter man's free will, and how even God, in his perfect love, won't force man to accept him. And that's when God does what's right. Because again, that's is who he is. He does what's right. And therefore, those that choose to reject his salvation plan, he will send them to eternal separation from him. Even though his heart is full of grace and mercy toward all. The fact is, none of us deserve to be saved in the first place, yet his grace steps in for those who humble themselves before his Son. We saw on Sunday that God is grace. After all, he is love, and grace is simply his love in action, his love reaching out to us in some visible manifestation even. God is grace. The concept of grace is fundamental, not only to the gospel, but to God himself. That's who he is. In 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's heart of grace. And he extends it, or he reaches out to all men. So this also came out on Sunday. Under this same idea that God is grace, we mustn't forget that God, though judging, is also absolutely fair, compassionate, and loving. Again, while he desires to treat everyone in grace and mercy, he also always does what's right. And he's one person. He's the same person. He never changes. All these things are true about him. Go in your Bibles to Exodus 34, verse 5. We're going to look at a few verses just to pad this point about God being grace. Exodus 34, verse 5. You know, it's funny how we love grace, but sometimes we don't want the judgment side or the discipline side. But that's grace, too. And we don't want it sometimes when it comes to ourselves, right? But isn't it funny how we want it when someone has wronged us? Or there's something unjust in the world that needs to be fixed? We want God's justice then, right? And so he's perfect. And this is all a part of who his person, who he is. So look at, this is kind of portrayed nicely in this verse. Look at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, Moses, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So there we see a display of God's character, if you will. And never forget that even though God must do the right thing just out of who he is, he's compassionate, full of loving kindness and grace and forgiveness. And that's who he wants to be toward all men. Yet he won't violate their free will. So even though there's punishment to the guilty, as we see in this verse, there is forgiveness and loving kindness with our God. Who does that go to? Who is God able to release the fullness of his grace to, for example? We all know this by now. The humble. He wants to release it to everybody. Think about that. He desires that all men are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But he can't release that grace, his grace, to people that don't want it, that aren't humble, basically. And that theme runs throughout the Old and New Testaments as we read our Bibles. Who does he release his grace to? Whoever's humble. All right, but not the arrogant, as Scripture says. So we talked about humility on Sunday on the board and how God loves humble creatures and he graces them out. He's not just kind to the humble, he graces them out in a variety of ways. Knowing this is wisdom given by grace. Proverbs 8:17, Proverbs 11:27. On the board, we saw Proverbs 8:17. I, wisdom, love those who love me. I love those who love me. Could that be the humble? Those who diligently seek me will find me. Could that be the humble? Again, he wants to give it all. He wants to release the floodgates of his grace, but he only will do that for the humble. And when God loves, he blesses. He blesses out. Those who follow the Lord will be like a tree planted by the water. A great analogy, a great picture. I hope you get in your soul. Think about that. Those who follow the Lord will be like a tree planted by a stream, always having water available to its roots, even in the toughest weather and the toughest drought. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1, verse 1, and let's remind us of the blessings of God toward the humble again. Psalm 1, 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. This is a picture of the humble man. What does the humble man do? He delights in the law of the Lord. Right? He submits. He follows the Lord and his word. And then God's grace is poured out upon this man. So God blesses those that live humble lives for him. God blesses those that live humble lives for them. Not just that those that say they're humble, as we know. People can say a lot of things for a lot of wrong reasons. But those who live a humble life before him, those who put aside their own will and choose his will for them, are going to be blessed. And we see a variety of descriptions of this also in Matthew chapter 5. Go to Matthew 5, verse 3. And here we see like a few different descriptions of the humble. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Aren't these all pictures of people in humble circumstances or choosing to be humble? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. In verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Doesn't that sound like Proverbs 8:17 on the board? Right? I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Look at verse 6 again. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. All pictures of the humble man before God and the blessings of God's grace pouring out on them. So even humility itself is a fruit of the child of God. It's a fruit that's even developed from the day of salvation onward. And out of his humility, in obedience to the Lord, he will be a doer of the word, as we saw on Sunday. Turn to James 1:22. James 1:22. The humble man will obey God. If he doesn't obey God, he's not being humble. It's really a very simple one-to-one correlation, you know? The humble man will be a doer of the word. Look at James 1:22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. When someone does humility or chooses to live in humility, he doesn't play games with God. He's not just a hearer that deludes himself, that says he knows the truth or can quote the scripture. But the doer acts upon the commands of God. On the board, we saw this on Sunday regarding this phrase, prove yourselves. It refers to James's emphasis on truly saved people being doers. That's who they are. That's who they become. Truly saved people being doers, not just those who do something, maybe for the wrong reasons, like those who are merely hearers who delude themselves. They miscalculate the way professing unsaved Christians do. I mean, this is like a deep point here on the board, actually. Like, it takes some pondering. James is calling us to be doers, not just do something to play the part. God has transformed us at salvation, and in humility we can be these doers that God says you are. Some people will do good things for themselves, like for selfish reasons, but the humble will be a doer. And this is what the believer who has submitted to the Lord ends up doing. The believer who truly submitted to the Lord at salvation and was changed by God's grace, this is what he ends up doing. He ends up being a doer of the word. We heard on Sunday the example of people coming to church, some for themselves, some for personal gain of some type, whether it's attention or, guilt, or trying to even gain a leadership position in the church, or trying to gain money somehow, or more business. I mean, we could probably write a book about the number of different reasons some people go to church. So some people do come for some type of personal gain, but some, out of humility, come to church with a desire to know Christ, out of thankfulness to Christ. And that's the doer. On the board, when a person humbles themselves before Christ, God sees that and gives them faith. And that's why they become a doer of the word. See, they're not a doer of the word in their own power here. They're a doer of the word because God gave them faith at the point of humility, at the point of salvation, and that faith has power to it. Anything God gives by grace, he empowers. And so that's why they become a doer of the word. And eventually, or rather even continually, show up to Bible class on a regular basis. Or follow God in some way, whether they read their own Bibles, who knows people's life situations, but they follow the Lord. For one person, it's about themselves. For the other person, it's about the Lord and His mercy. There's two people coming to church. Some for themselves, and we don't know anybody else's heart. All we got to do is worry about our own heart. Some come for the wrong reasons. Some come out of gratitude for the Lord and His mercy. So this is what James was getting at in verse 22 when he says, prove yourselves doers. Some people say they believe, as we know, but their hearts are far from God. Some people use the word God in their language, but their hearts are far from God, like the Pharisees. So that's the challenge or the test. You say you believe, then be a doer. Believers are doers of the word. So again, regarding this phrase, prove yourselves, it refers to James's emphasis on truly saved people being doers, not just those who do something, like those who are merely hearers who delude themselves. They miscalculate the way professing unsaved Christians do. As the Spirit's been teaching us, the attitude of humility is what the Lord looks for and acts upon, transforming an unbeliever into a child of God when he turns to Christ. And that characteristic of humility is fostered and helped by the Spirit within him. And the simple following faith of a child is nurtured. So, like, we've been coming back a lot to simplicity. Like, the whole Bible, the more we read it, we're finding the way to live for God, the way to follow God is simpler and simpler, really. It's not meant to be complicated. So think about the simple following faith of a child. In humility, a child just follows, right? Follows the leader. So we see pure humility in the statement, your will be done. And one of Satan's greatest devices is to get even believers to question the simplicity of actually doing God's will. In other words, let's muck it up. Let's complicate it a little bit. It's not as simple as just doing God's will, doing these simple commands. You have to, you know, reach a certain intellectual point. You have to become a theologian. You have to complicate and jumble everything up instead of just follow the Lord like a faithful child would. Satan uses misdirection, inserting an unholy disrespect for the plainness of walking for his purposes in the way in which believers are created to do. An interesting phrase to think about. Satan inserts an unholy disrespect for the plainness of walking for his purposes. The fact that walking for his purposes is meant to be plain and simple is a wonderful thing, a beautiful thing. Thus, the Lord calling out the fishermen to be the apostles. It's a beautiful thing. It's so plain and simple that even a child can do it. And that should give us all relief from striving in the flesh. You know, sometimes we put our religious boots on. You know, even as those who are saved, we put our religious boots on because our flesh likes to be involved. And we, you know, strap them on and we say, okay, I'm going to do this for God myself. I'm going to will this to happen. Rather than in humility, obeying and following like a child. I hope you see the difference. So, for example, go to James 1:27. You're still in the book of James, right? And you're already in chapter 1. So just look at verse 27. This is right after our verses about being a doer of the word. pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Isn't that awesome? A 5-year-old child can understand that and follow that. Right? Am I wrong? A 5-year-old child could go find some orphans. I just heard something on K-Love today about some young kid who wanted to help, I think they were orphans, or actually kids in the hospital, and he decided to make stuffed animals on his own. And at a very young age, he learned how to sew stuffed animal bears. He learned how to make stuffed animals to give out. So a child can obey these commands, and that's what God wants, right? The faith of a child. Again, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion is not memorizing a theology book. It's not looking good in front of people or preaching in front of 1,000 people. Pure, undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Does walking in God's purposes get any more plain than that? But we don't like plain. The flesh doesn't like plain. The flesh wants to put on those boots and climb the mountain in its own power and impress people and impress God. Ugh, it's gross to God. God says, just walk in my purposes. Here's one of my major purposes right here, verse 27. So this is a good thing. We don't fall for complicating the plan of God. We keep respect for the plainness of walking in his purposes. If your will be done is our attitude at all times, then following the Lord is simple and not confusing. Your will be done. If that really was our attitude all the time, we'd have clear sailing. We'd get out of the way. We would just pray for his will in every area of our lives, and we would obey his commands. And there you see a fruitful Christian. Not some educated snob, you know, not somebody trying to make a new doctrine up all the time, something new that nobody knows and understands. This is the fruitful Christian. And this is what he's meant to be. Walk in the plainness of God's purposes. So it's as simple as a child following his father. And if our father is the Lord God, which he is, that alone produces humility in us. The Lord God, you know the one when you look up, who created everything with his pinky finger, according to the Old Testament, spread everything apart. That's our father. And if that doesn't give us humility, what will? As came out on Sunday, when a man accepts God's sovereignty in the universe, that gives him ample cause for more humility. When he admits that God decides whatever he wants to decide, and the day of your death is the day of your death, per the perfect wisdom and power of your Lord, God, and Creator, that gives us ample cause for more humility. It's a beautiful thing. So again, humility on the board. If a man is humble, God will help him. God will help him. This pattern begins at salvation and continues through all phases of sanctification. The very first spark of humility is understanding that God is sovereign and holy. He can do whatever he pleases, and man is not. The Lord Jesus himself reminded man of his place before the sovereign God of the universe. Go again to Luke chapter 12, verse 4. It's God's power and sovereignty that leads a man to humility. Luke 12, 4. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Talk about no messing around, right? No mincing words. Fear him. You got your eyes on the wrong thing. Look up, see how small you are in this big picture, and realize you have a sovereign God as your father, thank God. And that's the one who you should have a healthy fear of. Follow him. On the board, true humility. If a person is able to stand in front of God and not be humbled by his sovereignty, that person does not fear God the way they should. They are arrogant, the antithesis of humble. That person is without excuse, as in Romans 1:20. Remember Romans 1? Man sees all the creation and yet denies the Creator. It's all right in front of them. They're without excuse. That's their foolish choice. God's sovereignty should make man see that he's helpless without the Lord. All a humble man can do is stop what he's doing and bow before the Lord. On Sunday, Pastor reminded us of two words that keep coming up in our studies: willingness and availability. Willingness and availability. And I love that phrase, willing, humble, which we saw again in James 4:6 in the message. God goes against the willful proud. God gives grace to the willing, humble. Two different hearts there. Willful implies full of human will, which points to the flesh doing. Whereas willing implies not already full, but open to being filled, which points to being humble. The willing humble. Availability. We pondered, the Spirit had us ponder, this concept of being able versus available on the board. Only God can make us able, for he is able to do so. We can only avail ourselves to his sovereign will. We are available. Humility is tantamount to availability. That's how grace works. Humility is tantamount to availability. That's all God's asking for, in other words. Stop trying to do it yourself in your arrogance. Admit you can't do it yourself and be available to me. Your will be done. And then that's humble. That's how grace is then released, poured out upon that individual. God's grace desires to do everything for a person, but he's waiting to see humility or availability in the soul. So in your soul, this is very personal, okay? Because we can often play the part, we can do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. But in your soul, in your heart, are you truly available to God? Are you, honestly, who are you fooling, right? Fooling ourselves is stupid. Thinking we can fool God is stupid, foolish. So in your heart, are you truly available to God? Are you willing to be used however God wants to use you? Or not? Be honest. If you're not, you're not, right? And by the way, we're all at some different place on this scale somewhere. Nobody's perfect. But just be honest. If you're not, see the ugliness in that part of your soul, repent from it, and be like, I got to bow down here. I need to humble myself. Are you willing? Are you willing to say, your will be done, not mine? This is what God's after. This is all that God's after. And this frees him up to release his grace to you and through you. God gives grace to the humble. And there's no fooling God. Man can only surrender in humility. And this is why the believer, the true believer, the one who has surrendered to God, to surrender to Christ, he will produce good works. Because God's grace makes the humble able. God's grace makes the humble able. So how is it possible that he wouldn't produce good works if this is true about him? If he surrendered to the Lord. How is it possible that good works don't happen? It's actually impossible that good works don't happen, because God's grace has now acted upon that person's life and changed them. And I know the Spirit's saying the same thing in many slightly different ways. You know, I know you've heard this before, but see what the Spirit's trying to crack open in your soul. God's grace makes the humble able, and he never fails if he decides to act upon someone, if he decides to choose someone, which we'll get to again. So on the board again, being able versus available, the greatest example we have in our lives is that God is able to save us. There's no greater example than that, in every sense of the word. But we're not able to save ourselves. We can only be willingly available or humble. And this brings us back to the fullness of God's grace in salvation. Man should never take away from or discredit God's grace at salvation. But that's what the flesh tends to do. The flesh limits God in a way. You know, saying God's grace can't do this in me, or I'm going to save this for later, this part. I'm not really going to surrender. I'm going to give the impression I do. The Lord does it all for the person that surrenders. He makes them partakers of the divine nature, as Scripture says, with the power to do good in his plan. He gives you the power to do good in his plan. So God's good work always results in return on investment. He opens a brand new investment account when he saves someone. That new account will have a return. The Bible says that new account will have a return. Your life, if you're a believer, cannot be totally fruitless. It can't be totally fruitless. It can't be a barren vine with no grapes on it for its whole life. Think about that. Isn't that silly when you think about it? That new account will have a return according to Scripture, such as Luke 19, 12 through 27, the parable of the minas, though that fruit may vary, as in Matthew 13, verse 8. But a person who does not bear any return on investment, a person that never bears any fruit, represents an unsaved person in both parables. Somebody playing the game, somebody that's saying the right thing for some reason, but is living their own life, has not surrendered to the Lord. The humble person accepts this on the board, as it's plainly stated in the word in context. The arrogant person tries to fit this into their own theology so it's more comfortable to them, so they don't have to admit this truth, so they can keep on living their own life and supposedly keep Jesus on the side, as though that's even possible. That's the lukewarm person we talked about on Sunday, who thinks they're okay as they are, remaining in the sovereignty of sin, not repenting of who they are without God. On the board again, Revelation 3, 15 through 17 in the message. The Lord says, I know you inside and out, and find little to my liking. You're not cold, you're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale, you're stagnant, you make me want to vomit. You brag, I'm rich, I've got it made, I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious that in fact you're a pitiful, blind beggar, threadbare, and homeless. What an amazing statement. And this is, again, the sovereign Lord seeing through it all. I know you inside and out. If that doesn't make us fair, then we've got a big problem on our hands. And he sees right through us. Satan's covert operations include subtracting from salvation. And this puts the flesh on hold, so to speak, so man can do it himself later on, when he chooses, on his own terms, as though he can do that. So the Spirit's been harping on this point for several messages now. The flesh merely on hold. By subtracting from God's plan for salvation, Satan has managed to propagate a perverted gospel where quote-unquote believers are saved from the penalty of sin, because that's the only part of it they want, but there's nothing practical. They're not saved in their day-to-day life at all. There's no change. It supposes that man later decides for himself, as if he has the right, on the issue of sovereignty of sin. If this were true, God didn't really save them from sin itself. Today's perverted gospels, and there's not only one as we've been studying, they present grace as accommodating to man. Let's let man, you know, stay, keep what he wants to keep, and let him cling to salvation, or what he thinks is salvation, what he thinks is being saved, but he's going to keep the stuff on the side so he's not too uncomfortable. In other words, don't really surrender to Jesus. You don't really have to surrender. Just say you believe and you'll be all set. But as we've been studying over and over, salvation is a heart issue. And God looks at the heart. He sees right through it. He sees inside and out. Today's perverted gospels present grace as accommodating to man, while the true gospel of Jesus Christ is designed, obviously, to save him, it is not designed to accommodate him. Rather, it is designed to accommodate the righteousness of God. Remember how we started this message tonight. God is love. God is grace. And he does the right thing, always. Grace is designed to accommodate the righteousness of God. God is sovereign. It's his righteousness that must be satisfied. And that's what only the true gospel of Jesus Christ can do. The gospel meets and satisfies the perfect righteousness of God, the sovereign of the universe. And that's probably one reason the Spirit selected our class song that we now have, our pre-class song. On the board, here's like the main stanza in The King of the World by Natalie Grant. Some pretty good questions that we all need to ask ourselves. When did I forget that you've always been the King of the World? I try to take life back right out of the hands of the King of the World. How could I make you so small when you're the one who holds it all? When did I forget that you've always been the King of the World? We're all guilty of this at times in our lives. But could there be any greater foolishness than forgetting his sovereignty? When you think of God's grace, and this might not be a problem for everybody listening right now, but when you think of God's grace, stop thinking about it being accommodating to man or making things as easy as possible for man. Maybe that's a fleshly tendency, thinking that that's what grace is all about, making it as easy as possible for man. But that's a weak and inaccurate perspective. A better way to think of grace is that it's what's best for you, to the glory of God. Whatever it is, God's grace knows what's best for you, and it should all be to his glory, not to accommodate you or me, to accommodate his righteousness. And then at the same time, remember, nothing is impossible with God. So God's grace is bigger, if you will, than maybe you thought before. When we get sucked into thinking God's grace is supposed to be accommodating to man, man makes two great mistakes. Man is notoriously good at dismissing that which he cannot see. So because he cannot see God, he assumes sovereignty over himself. He's like, oh, I guess I'm not under God's thumb or whatever, under God's will, denying they even have a creator. So I guess I'm sovereign over my own life because I don't see God. And then also, he can't see angels, so he presumes Satan's no threat. Of course, this is foolishness. This is basically living without faith because they don't see these things. But we as believers In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. Man gets in the way when he lacks faith. That's when we cause ourselves problems. That's when we get in the way of God and his will. Man claims his own sovereignty because of lack of faith in God, and even comes up with his own ideas about salvation. Again, on the board, man's attempt at sovereignty. Man does not have the right to dictate how God chooses to save him, nor does he have the right to dictate the boundaries of God's grace in doing so. God is sovereign. God chooses. 100%. This is about keeping the big picture in mind. This is about man realizing his place before the mighty God of the universe, and that you are a vapor, as James said, here one day and gone the next. And only arrogance denies that reality. It says, oh, I'm going to live forever. I'm strong, look at me. You know, beating the chest and look at my money in the bank. Foolishly thinking they're invulnerable. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? The blinders. And we all know people like this, right? People in the world that think they're more than they are and that think they're never going to die. Some people literally think they're never going to die. They're in denial, in other words. And I'm going to live forever. Look at me. And so that arrogance gets in the way of man becoming set free. They're in bondage. The only way man can be set free is by realizing his place before the mighty God of the universe. Then he can stop striving. We saw another of Jesus' parables on Sunday. Go to Luke 18, verse 10. And this was to remind us of the proper perspective for man and what God is looking for from man. Luke 18:10. Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who humbles himself, in this case, will be justified by the grace of God. The arrogant man will not be. He will be humbled. God pours out his grace on the humble, even at salvation. So on the board, we talked about election and how God saves the humble. When the Bible speaks specifically about justification, as it just did in verse 14, it's implied that God has chosen them for salvation. Therefore, justification comes to the humble. Like verse 13 and 14. So only God can justify man. You see? Man tends to think he can justify himself before God. Only God can justify man. And he does so for the one who humbles himself before him. And he does it by grace. Justified by grace. Go again to John 15, verse 16. Again, we're still largely reviewing, but this is what the Spirit had in store for us. You know, may we never forget God is the King. God alone chooses in salvation. He can do whatever he wants. He's God. And when he sees that spark of humility in a person, that's when he acts upon a person. John 15:16. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." On the board, we saw this. This word "I chose" from eklego means to elect. And that's how it's translated throughout the New Testament in verses like Mark 13:20, Matthew 24:22, Matthew 24:24, Matthew 24:31, and Colossians 3:12. It refers to those God chose to save personally. God chose. Jesus chose. And then he doesn't stop there. If he chooses somebody, he has appointed them to something. From tithemi, which means to put, place, lay, set, fix, establish, or destine. In context, refers to Jesus's, the God-man's, assigning the privilege of who would go and bear fruit. This removes any pretense of human works, by the way. Okay? This isn't man willing himself to do good works. This is Jesus choosing you. And then upon choosing you, appointing you and giving you the power to walk in certain works, to go and bear fruit. You've been destined for this as a child of God. What could be more freeing than that? Because he even prepares the works before you and he gives you the power to walk in them. That's what happens at salvation when God chooses somebody. Again, John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." So even though God honors man's free will, it's even God who's the one who's able to sway man's will towards him, to convict him of the truth. So even though God honors man's free will, God is able to convict the unbeliever, just like he did for all of us at one point. He's able to convict the unbeliever. And although not all men will say yes, because they still have their free will, but the point is, God's able to influence man. God's nurturing and convincing by the Holy Spirit. Bring someone to humility. Bring someone to salvation. It truly is all from him. So God chooses in salvation, not man. He even inclines them towards salvation itself. I mean, you think of some of the people in the Bible. You think of Paul, Saul of Tarsus. If we were alive when Saul was alive, and we knew what Saul was doing against the churches, I don't know about you, but I'd be like, it's impossible that he's ever going to turn to God. Right? And we all know people in our own lives we could probably say that about. Somebody really hard-hearted, somebody really arrogant, whatever. You could probably think of one or two people right now. They're never going to turn to God. There's no way. And yet God can do it. He's able. And he can even sway the most arrogant person. He convicts. He convicts. The Holy Spirit convicts everybody. He won't force them to say yes. But he's that persuasive. He's that able. And then God quickens the humble man, the man that finally humbles himself. God is the one who even opens man's eyes, even when they're in the darkness. Something only God can do. And this is what we saw Barnes talk about on Sunday, commenting on John 15:16. "It was not that by nature they were more inclined than others to seek God, or that they had any native goodness to recommend them to him, but it was because he, God, graciously inclined them by his Holy Spirit to seek him." I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. We should have no idea that salvation, our own salvation, that we came to God because of something in us. He reached out to us. even when we were stubborn, even when we were in the darkness. He lit that match in the pitch dark room. And then, if we're humble, he graced us out. But he does it all. He graciously inclines people by his Spirit. And then Barnes goes on to say, the grace of Christ went before them, commenced the work of their personal salvation, and thus God in sovereign mercy chose them as his own. Whatever Christians then possess, they owe to God, and by the most tender and sacred ties, they are bound to be his followers. This is the big picture, folks. These are the supernatural things that go on at man's salvation. These are things of God. They're not things of man. Salvation is God's work and mercy all the way through. And when God starts something in man, he finishes it. That's what we've been talking about in these perversions of the gospel. When God starts something in a man, he finishes it. God's good work always produces good fruit. And we might say it begins and ends with God's love in our lives. Might be fair to say that. Look at John 15, verse 17. So we know in verse 16 that he appointed you, that you would go and bear good fruit. And then Jesus says, this I command you, that you love one another. Remember, the first part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is love. And love is a great part of the fruit he's appointed us to. You see, we always think of, sometimes, I know I do it to myself sometimes, visible manifestations of fruit, okay? A physical act, let's say, like helping widows and orphans, right? That might be a physical, visible act you can see of good fruit. But if love's not behind that, then it's all wood, hay, and straw. If love's not our motivation, love itself, the love of God in you to go help widows and orphans, for example, that's fruit. Love is fruit. How you treat people in love is fruit. And as we know in 1 Corinthians 13, we can do nothing good without love. Without love, even feeding widows and orphans is, in God's eyes, fruitless, useless. So, as we live in the love of God and share his message, we also must remember the world will hate us. And this almost doesn't make sense, you know, in our finite minds. Here you are trying to live in the love of God, and the world's going to hate you for it. But that's the reality. Look at John 15, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So salvation itself and the resultant good fruit in the believer's life are all from God's supernatural guidance and empowering. May we not slow down in running the race, trying to figure it all out, but instead, may we just walk by faith in the supernatural ways of God one day at a time. May we just set our minds to walk in the fruit that he's appointed us to walk in plainly, in the plainness of obedience, which is nothing more beautiful than that. So we got about a few minutes left here. I'm going to have to pick a spot. On Sunday, we talked about exercising faith. Let us not always try to rationalize God's supernatural work in man, especially at salvation. Let us rather accept what the Word of God states plainly at face value. Faith of a child. The things of God are transcendent. We can't figure them out. When we just read the Word of God and obey it, that brings glory to God. That's humility. The things of God are not fully fathomable in this life. only what the Spirit chooses to reveal to us bit by bit. And that's fine. We should be good with that. We should be like, okay, whatever you want to reveal to me, fine. That's enough for me. I'm not going to try to rationalize everything and figure everything out. If you want to reveal certain things to me, great. If you don't, I'm going to obey the plainness of your word, of your ways. Accept and embrace the supernatural ways of God by faith. And again, it's only when we lack faith that we get in the way. Just go by faith. We talked about missing faith. Man is only confused because in his quest to dominate God, he has attempted to rationalize, hyperanalyze, and overcategorize the surpassing, transcendent riches of God's grace. How can we do that? How can we rationalize and figure out the surpassing, transcendent riches of God's grace? It's foolishness to even attempt. And thus, the Lord says, you know, if you don't have the faith of this child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. This also came out on Sunday. If we understand grace, then we understand that faith is a work of grace by God in man. Faith is a work of grace by God in man, and we must not add or subtract from any of it. And so the power of God's grace leads to good works. Go figure. The power of God's grace in the life of a believer leads to good works. We know by now, after over a year of studies, that the Scripture says true faith will produce good works. And that's part of the good news, that He really does change you, that He really does give you power to do things in the Spirit instead of relying on your own power and striving after the wind. We've seen this throughout the four Gospels and in John's letters and in Peter's letters. And then we come to the book of James, whereby some people are unnecessarily confused. Go to James 2. I guess we'll close here. James 2, verse 17. You know, it's man complicating theology that causes himself to be unnecessarily confused. How about James just speaking very plainly and he means what he says? How about that? Like a child would take it? It doesn't need to be forced into a different place to avoid the reality of good works in the believer's life. Look at James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. That's nekros in the Greek again, like Ephesians 2:1. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Here we see in verse 17 that true faith will not be, quote, by itself. Otherwise, it is, quote, dead. A reference to no life at all, meaning no new creature, no eternal life in that person that has no works of any kind. This is evidence that they were never saved to begin with, because dead means dead. Why do theologians have to muck it all up? Dead means dead. Take it for what James is saying. So on the board, we'll close with this point regarding grace and works. If God's grace makes us alive at salvation, which it does, then we cannot have a dead faith, which is totally unproductive. Alive is alive, and dead is dead. Something even a child can understand. Again, if God's grace makes us alive at salvation, then we cannot have a dead faith that is totally unproductive. Alive is alive and dead is dead, as we see in James 2, 17 through 20. So, I mean, you know, in closing, God's grace just never fails to produce true life. If God, if you're born again at the moment of salvation, if God's grace changes you, God's grace never fails to produce true life. And guess what? True life in God's eyes produces goodness. Perfect goodness. Like Jesus said, you'll do greater works than I, because I'm going to go be with the Father. How are you going to do these things? Because if you've humbled yourself before the Lord as your God and Savior, He changes you. And God's grace never fails to succeed in what it set out to do. And if God changes you, His hand is on you, guess what? You're a new creature. You now have the power of God. You now have the Spirit of God. And, you know, it can't be dead. It's not possible to be dead anymore. And something alive from God must produce good fruit, because that is just who God is. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for the plainness of your word. Help us to read it in context with the faith of a child. Help us to just follow you as you desire. You don't complicate it. You want us to be available. You want us to be willing. Help us get out of the way and just do that, Father. Your will be done in our lives. Father, we ask that you help us bring these truths out to a lost and dying world that needs it so desperately. Father, we also ask your blessing upon those in our congregation who are sick and struggling, upon Kathy in the hospital right now and Frank in his recovery and everyone else in our congregation that is bearing a physical cross for you. We ask your blessings in this realm and on all of us as we go this evening. It's in Christ's precious name we pray, by the power of your Spirit. Amen.